Alrighty, well, let us go ahead and get started. This morning, we are doing a standalone lesson, 1 week, on Psalm 78, building beyond our timeline in preparation for the elders' view and vision for the next year, as well as a preparatory introduction to the catechism seminar that we will be starting next week. Let me open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us in Christ's name and for speaking to us in your word. As we turn to Psalm 78, we ask that you would do what this psalm calls for. Help us to give ear to your teaching and to incline our ears to the words of your mouth. By your Spirit, Lord, open our minds to understand. Soften our hearts to receive. Bend our wills to obey. Let this long and honest record of Israel's history become a mirror for us, exposing our sin, comforting us with your steadfast love, lifting our eyes to the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, use this psalm to reorient us toward the coming generations and to prepare us for the work of building beyond our own timeline. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time we get to the end of Psalm 78, which is 72 verses long, by the time we finish reading it all out loud, hopefully you'll feel its weight. It's long. It's honest. It's not flattering to the people of God. And once we're done with it, we're going to stand at the doorway of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, and let the opening lines set the agenda for two things. One, our church's focus next year on building a legacy for future generations. And two, our 2026 seminar series, Walking Through the Baptist Catechism. The goal of this lesson is simple. I want us to leave resolved as a congregation to say with the psalmist, we will not hide what God has made known. Psalm 78, tell the coming generation, a maschil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood, so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelled among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Before we speak, we listen. Psalm 78 does not begin with children, programs, or strategies. Instead, it begins with a call to listen. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Asaph is not offering casual advice. He speaks as God's messenger to God's covenant people. Give ear. Incline your ears. This is covenant language. Before this generation can tell anything to the next, it must hear what God is saying now. A legacy that honors God does not start with us talking. It starts with us listening. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Parable and dark sayings does not mean riddles for clever people, any more than the Proverbs are riddles for clever people. Asaph is saying, I'm going to interpret your history. I'm going to show you what your past really means. Psalm 78 is not just a timeline, though it is a timeline. And if you are familiar with everything that Asaph mentioned, then you know the majority of the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a lot in there, and I fear that most Christians these days are not as familiar with the Old Testament as we should be, and most don't know all of the references that are being made. But it's not just a timeline. Instead, it is God reading Israel's history. So first, we must listen humbly. The psalm exposes unbelief, ingratitude, and stubbornness. This is not a highlight reel for the people of Israel. We're supposed to recognize ourselves in Israel. Just like when you're reading through the book of Proverbs, you should identify with the fool. When you're reading through Psalm 78, you should identify with Israel. Where they failed, we fail. If we only come to Scripture for inspiration and not for correction, then we're not really going to hear what Psalm 78 wants to teach us. Second, we must let God interpret our moment. Asaph gathers sayings from of old in order to help his generation understand themselves. In Christ, we are part of the same covenant story. I've said it many times. We are Israel. This is our history. And we need Scripture to tell us what our fears mean and what faithfulness looks like right now. We're not in the exact same circumstances that anybody in the church has ever been before. But we can learn from the circumstances that others were in, and God can teach us how to walk faithfully through the circumstances we find ourselves in. And third, we must hear this psalm through Christ. Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfilled these words when he spoke in parables, Matthew 13, 34, and 35, directly quoting the start of Psalm 78. And so Christ is the greater Asaph. We've talked about typology. So Asaph points forward to Christ, who opened his mouth to reveal things hidden since the foundation of the world. Christ is the only Israelite who never forgot the works of God. How many times in Psalm 78 did you hear the call to remembrance and the judgment that they did not remember? They forgot. We forget. We forget daily. Every time we sin, we forget that God is holy. Christ never forgot the works of God. So when Psalm 78 calls us to listen, it's ultimately calling us to listen to him, to Christ. So, before we talk about children, grandchildren, and future members of this church, which are good things to think about and talk about, but before we get there, the first question is simple. Are we a listening generation? Do we come to the Word? And it's not just are we listening, but what are we listening to? Do we listen to the Word? Do we come to the Word with open ears and soft hearts? When is the last time you read something in the Scriptures that convicted you and changed your behavior? If you can't remember, let me encourage you that there's something wrong. A church that will not listen now cannot faithfully speak to those who are coming after. We will not hide them, the chain of testimony. Having called the people to listen, Asaph immediately reminds them of what they have received. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Asaph was not teaching these people their history for the first time. These were not people who were like, say what? God did what? And the what now? The Exodus? I've never heard of that. Right? No. He's rehashing for them a history that they would have been taught from their mother's breasts. From the earliest days in their lives, this would have been the history of the people of Israel. And yet Asaph is going to interpret that for them. So his generation is not starting from scratch. The faith has come to them through human mouths. Their fathers and mothers told the story of the Exodus, the covenant, the commandments, the wilderness, the promised land. This was not fresh story. Ordinary people spoke, and God used that speech to preserve a people. And then comes the vow in verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, there's two sides to what's being said here. On the one side, there's the negative side. We will not hide them. To leave the next generation untaught is, in God's language, to hide the truth from them. Silence where God has spoken is not neutral. We dare not say that the Bible whispers about things when it does not whisper. Instead, silence at such a time is concealment. So when we say, faith is a private matter, or my kids will figure it out on their own, Psalm 78 calls that what it is. It is hiding. And let me add, it is sin. It is not optional for us to instruct our children and the next generation. On the flip side, we have a positive statement. We have the negative statement, we will not hide. On the positive side, we will tell them. And what do we tell? It's not just rules, but we have rules. It's not just morals, but we have morals. It's not vague spirituality. It's not moralistic therapeutic deism where we feel like God accepts us if we're good enough. If you believe that, woe be unto you, because you will never be good enough. No, instead, we tell the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We hand on a God-centered story. Who he is, what he has done in history. And by the way, this is real history. These are not cleverly devised myths. This is not made up stuff. This is not Norse mythology where we go, yeah, these are nice stories and maybe they can help me with my life, but it didn't really happen. This is real history. This is what God has actually done in our history through people. And if we're in Christ, these are our people because we are Israel. We tell how he has saved us in Christ and what he promises to do. Hopefully that's what you heard during the Revelation series, is not just how do we live now, but what hope do we have that's coming? Verses 7 and 8 give the aim of this telling. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, there are the rules, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So we have what we should remember, what we should believe, what we should do, and what we should not do. Our goal is not simply that the next generation can repeat facts. It is that they would hope in God, remember his works, and obey his word. But in God's ordinary design, that happens through a chain of testimony. Each generation refuses to hide and resolves to tell. Some of you in here were blessed because your fathers and mothers did tell you. They opened the scripture. They prayed with you. Took you to church. And Psalm 78 says that this is God's kindness to you through them. If this is true, you're part of a line. Others of you might not have had that. Perhaps you came to Christ later in life. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home where the gospel was assumed but rarely explained. Psalm 78 doesn't minimize that loss, but it invites you to be the generation that breaks the pattern. By grace, you can say, whatever was missing behind me, I will not hide the truth from those in front of me. And lest we make a mistake, this is not only about biological families. The coming generation, it includes our kids for sure. That's the first and primary application, but it includes the children of fellow believers in our congregation. It includes teenagers. It includes young adults, new believers who come into the congregation, Christians who have not been taught well. It's all of that. This is a congregational vow. We will not hide. We will tell. So this is what our legacy theme must mean in practice. When we are building beyond our timeline, as the vision of the elders is for next year, when we talk about legacy, it's not mainly about money. Though, I will say, the Proverbs say that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Leaving a legacy of material possessions to bless your family is good. But we dare not stop there. Legacy is not mainly about money. It's not mainly about buildings. It's not mainly about reputation. GCBC is not successful based on whether 10 years from now we have a permanent building. I want that. It's not a bad thing, but that's not the measure of our success. Our reputation with the world, also not really a measure of our success. In fact, in many ways, the more faithful we are, the more the world will hate us. Instead, God's question is much simpler. Did you clearly and consistently tell the next generation who I am and what I have done? Are you building beyond your lifetime? Are you leaving a spiritual inheritance? As we move into next year, I've said it many times. Next week, we're finally going to be there. Next week, we're going to start our year-long series on the Baptist Catechism. As of right now, it's planned for 47 lessons throughout next year. We're going to be out of town for 3 weeks, and then 2 weeks at the end of the year, as usual, for Christmas, and then kind of a standalone lesson. That leaves us 47 lessons, and I'm excited. And it's not going to be enough. So bring your seatbelts with you to class. And I'm calling the Baptist Catechism a tool for not hiding the truth. Psalm 78 gives the command, "We will not hide, but tell." The Baptist Catechism is a tool, not the only tool, but it is a tool that helps us obey that command in a clear and structured way. A catechism is a series of questions and answers that summarizes the main teachings of Scripture. That's it. A catechism goes with a confession. A confession is a longer document that positively presents the case in a systematic fashion of this is what the Scriptures teach. And then a catechism is based off of the confession with questions and answers that summarize what the confession teaches, which is itself a summary of the Scriptures. So, the catechism and confession are useful tools only in so much as they accurately summarize the Scriptures. The one that I'm teaching, the Baptist Catechism, I believe is a very accurate summary of the Scriptures. The 1695 Baptist Catechism, which is the one that we're going to walk through, it asks questions like, who is God and why did he make us? What does God require us to believe? What does God require us to do? What is sin? Elijah, what is sin? Sin is the catechism requires a lot of repetition. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's the catechism. I believe it's question 17. Who is the Redeemer? What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? What is the church? What are baptism and the Lord's Supper? In other words, the catechism gathers what verse 3 talks about, the things that we have heard and known, and it arranges them so that we can teach them faithfully. The beauty about this catechism, and I've built a website that I'm going to give out next week where you can go and see this, it is so logical and it has such an orderly flow to it. And if you can understand the way that it's trying to lead you from simpler ideas to ideas that build on those ideas, it really makes the catechism both come alive, but also be easier to remember. So, this allows us to teach this faithfully. First, the catechism clarifies what we are passing on. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who claims Christ and you realize, ooh, we don't agree on some stuff? Anybody ever had that type of a conversation? The Catechism. What's that?
I think you're describing all the Muslims.
All of the Muslims, yes, but what about fellow Christians? Right? Different Christians have different beliefs, and nothing frustrates me more. Catherine and I, years ago, many, many, many moons ago, used to do CrossFit. I know you don't believe that looking at me now, but it was true at one time. And there was a woman that we went to class with who was a Christian and went to a non-denominational church in Charleston. I honestly don't know which one, so I can't call them out if I wanted to. And I asked her one day, I said, well, what does that mean, right? And this was kind of like God asking Adam in the garden, did someone tell you you were naked? I knew the answer to this already, but I was trying to get her to tell me. She's like, well, it means we just believe the Bible. Thanks, honey. That's fantastic, because the Presbyterians who disagree with you would admit we don't really believe the Bible. No, everyone says we just believe the Bible. But what does that mean, right? Your comment about the Muslims, yeah, who is Jesus? They don't give the same answer we do, okay? Why are Jehovah's Witnesses not Christians? Why are Mormons not Christians? Why are Roman Catholics not Christians? Because they answer these questions differently than we do on a fundamental level. The Catechism helps us systematize our beliefs so that we can understand what we believe and why we believe it, and then teach what we believe and why we believe it. So the Catechism refuses vagueness. Many Christians agree we should teach the faith. Hey, let's just believe the Bible. Let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and everyone believes the Bible, right? Okay, great. Explain Romans 9 to me. Uh-oh. So the Catechism refuses the vagueness. It says, here is the core of what Scripture teaches, specifically. This helps us tell not just a few disconnected stories, but the whole counsel of God in miniature. Now, let me say this. I've said, if you'll come all next year, that by the end of the year, if you'll come, pay attention, and do a little bit of review at home, you'll have a better systematic theology than most seminary graduates today. That's mostly an indictment on how bad most seminaries are, just so you know. But the Catechism is not exhaustive. As I teach through it, I will try to talk more about subjects that it touches on, but it is intended to be small and compact and really a doorway into various topics. So it is the whole counsel of God, but shrunk down into a very small portable size. And you'll have to come to the classes to hear it taught to understand how it teaches the whole counsel of God. Simply memorizing the Catechism without understanding what it's teaching, why it refers to these scripture references, right? The Catechism by itself, it's useful, but it needs a lot more to go with it. That's what the class will offer. Secondly, the Catechism equips ordinary believers to teach. Psalm 78 is addressed to my people, not only to my leaders. Many people feel unequipped to explain doctrine. How many of y'all want to be sitting in this seat on Sunday mornings? The one that I'm in. How many of y'all want to be up here teaching? I think that God gifts some people for teaching, but we should all feel equipped to pass the faith on. Most of us are or will be parents at some point, and we dare not entrust the instruction of our children in the faith to anyone else. I love elders coming alongside, but that should be a supplement to what parents do, not a replacement for it. The beauty about the Catechism, you don't have to invent a curriculum. You can sit with one question, one answer, an open Bible, and work through it with a child, with a teenager, with a new believer, or just on your own. The Catechism is a tool for ordinary homes and ordinary conversations. Third, the Catechism is for both children and adults. Now, historically, these were written for children because the assumption was that you would have Christian parents who had been taught the Catechism as children, and when they had children, they would teach their children. So it was historically written with that in mind. But many of us were never catechized. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents loved the Lord. They read the scriptures faithfully. They attend church. You would know that they are Christ's when you meet them. But I was not catechized. At least not in the way that I'm seeking to do with my children. It was more ad hoc and it was less structured. Well, if that's you as an adult, if you have verses that you know but not a structure for how to put the whole thing together, then giving a whole year to walk through the Baptist Catechism will help you become clearer and more stable in your faith. And as we do that together, we will become clearer and more stable as a church, as a congregation, together. And then out of that, we as a congregation will be better able to obey Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide, but tell. So when you hear these terms like legacy and catechism in 2026, I want Psalm 78 ringing in your ears. These are not side projects. They are ways of saying together as a church, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So in conclusion, my exhortation for hearing, for remembering, for telling, and all of it by grace. Psalm 78 verses 1 through 4 shows us a pattern for a faithful church across generations. First, we must be a hearing generation. Give ear, incline your ears. Before we think about the future, we must come under the word now. Our plans for legacy and catechism will be empty if we ourselves are not listening to Christ in Scripture. And if I'm teaching the catechism without rooting it back in the Scripture, then I'm nothing more than a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Right? My role up here is not to be clever. My role up here is not to be persuasive. My role up here is not to look good for y'all. My role up here is to take this book and explain it in a way that you can understand it so that you can obey it. Second, we must be a remembering generation. Asaph speaks of sayings from of old and things that we have heard and known. He is determined not to forget. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget, don't forget. They did not remember. They forgot. However, in Christ, we have more to remember than Asaph and his hearers did. We have the cross, the empty tomb. We have the gift of the Spirit. Those are historic realities that we can look back upon. Asaph was looking forward in hope of things that he didn't fully understand. We are looking back in things that have been revealed to us in history. And forgetfulness is one of the great dangers to our faith. Remembering, one of the great safeguards. Third, we must be a telling generation. So we must hear and remember, and then tell. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. That's the vow that I'm praying we will embrace together. We will not hide. We will speak. We will use sermons, conversations, hospitality, and the catechism to make sure that those who come after us hear and know the works of God. And we will not do this perfectly. Psalm 78 is very, very clear about the failures of God's people. Again, it's not the highlight reel of Israel. If anything, it's almost specifically the lowlight reel, because as Israel fails, God's faithfulness to them is magnified. So we're not going to do this perfectly. But Psalm 78 also shows a God who is faithful and who remembered that they were but flesh, who chose David to shepherd his people. And we have the privilege to know the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never forgot a single work of God, who never rebelled or had a stiff neck like Ephraim did, who never disobeyed, and instead who died and rose again to save stubborn sinners like us, like you, like me. So as we move toward a year focused on building beyond ourselves, in this class, in this seminar, a year in the Baptist Catechism, let's ask the Lord to make this true of us. That when the coming generation, when your children look back, they can say, it wasn't perfect, but they told us the truth. They showed us Christ. They did not hide the works of God from us. And then by God's grace, may they take up the same vow. We will not hide it from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Are there any questions? Sounds like I might have touched a nerve on the couch.
Who was Asaph?
I'm sorry?
Who was Asaph?
I don't know. We have some guys in the Psalms. I don't know if we do, like we collectively know who he is, but I'm familiar with his name. I think he's the author of several psalms, but I couldn't.
So we know David wrote some of the psalms, and then Asaph wrote some of them.
Correct. And then Moses had one. There are others as well. Many are, to my knowledge, unattributed, so anonymous. Any other questions? Are you guys excited like I am about next year?
So you said a catechism is based on a confession. This is based on what confession?
The 1689 London Baptist, which is the second London confession.
Is it worth reading that confession, or is that, I guess, homework beforehand? Or
yeah. So the confession is going to be a different type of document than the catechism. The confession is 32 chapters, and I say chapters generously, that are made up of sections or paragraphs. Most of these chapters are one or two pages, right? So the whole 32 chapters, I think, is maybe 50 pages in a small version that I have. If you read it straight through, it might take you an hour to read it. I mean, it's not a huge work. The catechism would be smaller. If you read that straight through, it probably takes you 20 or 30 minutes. You won't understand it all. Like, I mean, it's not like a novel where it's like, oh, this is a short story and I get it. Like, it's very, very dense. It's like a reference. It's almost like an encyclopedia or something.
Does the catechism line up with the confession where, like, you could read this section as homework for question one, this section as homework for question two, or is it?
It does. Well, yeah, so they follow different pathways, right? So it's not like question one starts at chapter one and you go straight through to where question 114 is chapter 32. They don't, like, the confession is built on one logical framework that starts with, at least the Baptist confession starts with the scriptures, and then from there works through other topics systematically. The the catechism starts with who is God, and then the questions from there kind of build off of, you'll get an answer, and then it says, okay, well, you mentioned this thing in here, define that for me. And then that answer will mention something new, and another question says, okay, define. So they kind of chain together. And I've got, like I said, I've got this website that'll show my interpretation of the map of the catechism and how the questions kind of chain together to build on these concepts. The confession will be a little more in depth. Not everything in the confession is covered in the catechism, but again, the website that I'm putting together, I will have links on each question to this confession sections so that you can kind of do cross-referencing. In addition to almost every question and answer will have scriptural references to support why they're asserting that. So, some things are so basic that it doesn't have a scriptural support, but if you're arguing with it, then you're going to have to see me after class. Good question. We will be spending 2 weeks on an introduction to the catechism, and I'll go into more detail on those topics as we go through those introductions. Any other questions?
We're doing this as supplemental information. We're not really a confessional church, so this is supplemental.
We are a confessional church in that we confess the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as part of our association with the Southern Baptist Convention. I am teaching from the catechism that goes with the 1689 confession. Our church does not officially confess the 1689, though I don't believe. We may get into a couple of things that are kind of left up to conscience and not necessarily officially confessed by the elders, but they're not necessarily like diametrically opposed to one another. Correct. Yeah. I am. But the church, yeah, the church would not officially be Reformed because we don't confess a Reformed confession. Yeah. Yes, sir. All right, let me close this in prayer. Gracious God and Covenant Lord, we praise you for the glorious deeds we have heard again today. Your might and power, your patience and long-suffering, your redeeming love in Christ. Lord, forgive us where we have been forgetful, distracted, or silent. By your Spirit, make us a hearing generation, a remembering generation, a telling generation. Grant that we would not hide your works from our children or from the fellow believers in this church, but would faithfully speak of your gospel in our homes, in our friendships, and in our life together. This year, Lord, as we study the catechism, let it be a tool through which you work in our lives to anchor us in your truth, to grow our church in maturity, and to bless those who come after us. Make it true, Lord, that they will be able to say, they told us the truth, they showed us Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.